Isaiah chapter 29. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Oh, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David encamps. Add year to year. Let the feasts run their round. Yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be moaning, lamentation, and she shall be to me like an Ariel. I will encamp against you all around, and will besiege you with towers. And I will raise siege works against you, and you will be brought low. From the earth you will speak, and from the dust your speech will be bowed down. Your voice shall come from the ground like the voice of a ghost, and from the dust your speech shall whisper. But the multitude of your foreign foes shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the ruthless like passing chaff. And in an instant, suddenly, you will be visited by the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a devouring fire. And the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, all that fight against her and her stronghold and distress her, shall be like a dream, a vision of the night, as when a hungry man dreams he is eating and awakes with his hunger not satisfied. Whereas when a thirsty man dreams he is drinking and awakes faint with his thirst not quenched, so shall the multitude of all the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. Astonish yourselves and be astonished. Blind yourselves and be blind. Be drunk, but not with wine. Stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, who are the prophets, and covered your heads, the seers. And the vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. When men give it to one who can read, saying, "Read this," he says, "I cannot, for it is sealed." And when they give the book to one who cannot read, saying, "Read this," he says, "I can't read." And the Lord said, "Because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder. And the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. Ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, 'Who sees us? Who knows us?' You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, 'He did not make me'? Or the thing formed say of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding'? It is not yet very a little while until Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be regarded as a forest. And that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. For the ruthless shall come to nothing, and the scoffer cease, and all who watch to do evil shall be cut off, who by a word make a man out to be an offender, and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate, and with an empty plea turn aside him who is in the right. Therefore, thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall be no more ashamed, no more shall his face grow pale. For when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name. They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. And those who go astray in spirit will come to understanding, and those who murmur will accept instruction." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we give you thanks for this word. We pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit and you would help us to understand what is said to us here. But more than understanding, Lord God, we pray that we would believe and rejoice in the word that you've given to us. That where necessary, we would repent, and where necessary, we would rejoice, Lord God, in the promises of your judgment and the promises of your salvation. Bless us, Lord God, that in all this we might grow up in Christ, who is our Lord, who is our head. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. As we've gone through Isaiah, we've seen there are several divisions in the book, and the one that we're in right now is chapter 28 to chapter 34 or so. And these are dealing with the time of Hezekiah's rule. Earlier chapters have dealt with Ahaz, Hezekiah's father. And so this is happening around 720, 700 BC, somewhere in that line. And from the context, this chapter seems to be speaking to the time right around that Sennacherib came and besieged Jerusalem. You can't be quite sure Sennacherib isn't named, but the type of warfare that God is bringing against Jerusalem for their sin is appropriate to what Sennacherib would have done and how warfare was conducted. So God is speaking to his people, and you would think that to a people about to be destroyed, there would be a lot of comfort being given. But God doesn't give the comfort immediately. He says, this is why I'm doing this. He says, you're in trouble, and the nations are against you, and I've got my criticisms of you, and I'm going to tell you what they are, because the things that you're doing are bringing about the troubles that are coming upon you. And so, implicit in what he's saying in chapter 29 is the people need to repent. And there's a lot they need to repent of, but essentially, it's a false religion. I mean, outwardly, it seems to be appropriate. The right words are being said, and the right prayers are being offered, and the right sacrifices seem to be going up. Hezekiah was a good king. He helped to reform the outward religion of Israel. But the inward religion, well, that's something that's beyond any king or any man. Well, any king except one, and that would be the Lord. So, as these warnings come upon them, they're to realize they need to turn to God. Now, they live in a tumultuous time. Nations rising up. Israel being in the middle of where they are between Egypt and Assyria and Mesopotamia. You know, this is the natural way of conquering armies to go back and forth. And Israel being a rather small kingdom now, having been diminished in size in the time of David and Solomon because of God's judgment against Israel's sin, it's always faced with this pressure. Who do we look to for help? How do we spare ourselves? How do we protect ourselves? And like many nations, they are thinking alliances. Who can we sign a treaty with? Who can we get to back us up? And who is it that we can back so we can work together on this? And there are times in Israel's history where it seems appropriate for them to ally with somebody. But this is not one of those times. In fact, what we read in 28 and 29 and 30 is a rebuke of Israel, kind of under the surface, but it's there, for they're not looking to God for their help. And there's a rebuke of them for not looking to Him. They need to consider Him and find in Him their hope and their refuge. And in that regard, then Jerusalem and Israel, Jerusalem and Judah, not that far different from the church today, is it? Because we have all sorts of things coming against us. Complaining and murmuring with Alfred before he came into worship tonight just about the things that have been on my mind this week. And I'm not sure if it's something I've really dealt well with, but the whole Supreme Court decision has just weighed on me heavy for this past week. And I'm not sure if I'm just looking for something to be grumpy about and unhappy about, or if it's something that, you know, God is laying on me to pray about and seek Him about. And, you know, how do we fight these things? To whom do we go? Do we just bottle up inside and then grump it out with people around us until the mood passes? Or do we seek God out in the midst of it? And even in the middle of that grumping and that middle of frustration and despair. And if individuals do that, then the church has to consider its own standing as well. You know, if things are going bad around us, it behooves us to ask, how come? Why? And it may be that the answer is the church has not been faithful. It may be that the church has been faithful and something else is going on, but we need to ask ourselves. And at one level, as Christians and as churches, we know that we're never quite as good as we think we are. Never quite as faithful as we ought to have been. And so there's always a place in some way for repentance before God. And the judgments and the difficulties that God brings against His people in the Old Testament and in the New Testament and our time are all an occasion for seeking Him out and laying out the situation before Him and saying, I need to be more faithful. I need to be more trusting. I need to be more God-centered in my thinking. I need to be more Christ-fearing in my living. Well, this is something that God promises will happen to His people, even at that time, but with an eye way to the future, which is, in a sense, our past now, but also our future yet to come. Verses 1 to 8, I'll begin with judgment and deliverance. The first four verses are a word to Jerusalem about the trouble coming to them. He identifies and speaks to Jerusalem and says, Ariel, Ariel, which is not a common name for Jerusalem. The name itself, the word itself, could mean Lion of God. It can also mean hero. And it's also altar hearth. So it's kind of a, how do you factor out what this means here? I think there could be some irony, some sarcasm that God is using. Israel at times viewed itself, Jerusalem itself, viewed itself as very strong and powerful. And, well, we're God's city, so of course nothing bad could happen to us. So it could be he's saying, oh, Lion of God, Lion of God, or you who view yourselves heroically, you heroes, you warriors, you fighters. The city where David encamped, and of course David was the great warrior king of the people. Warrior, king, and poet, and psalm singer. And what pride could they take in that? And then God says, add year to year, let the feast run their course, which is easy to read in sort of a mockery. You have this place, you have this city, you view yourselves as great people, and you do these things year after year. You keep the feasts as if somehow that is going to keep you and save you. Remember, they're going to get at them later on for their false piety. And I think you can read that and understand that fairly here. And so there it is. A people thinks greatly of themselves. A people that are happy with merely a formal religion. And so God says to you, I'm bringing distress. Trouble is coming. And you'll be in moaning and lamentation. And you shall be to me like an Ariel. Now here's another way to understand Ariel. Ariel is also an altar hearth. That's the place where the fire was burning on top of the altar that consumed the sacrifices. And so this city that viewed itself as a great lion, as heroic warriors, would be viewed by God as the place where the sacrifices are happening. Either sacrifices being offered up in lamentation to God, or a place where sin is consumed. You could go either way with that. But there's trouble coming. The things that Israel's taken pride in, the way that Jerusalem viewed itself, it's not what they are. Verses 3 and 4, you have the description of this description of what the destruction will be for them. They will be surrounded. And the language is very much how warfare was conducted in those days. Cities would be built on a higher piece of land and a bit of a rise, and they would have walls built up, and the walls would look down on a hill, would be built on a hill that would slope down. So it was not all that easy. You just didn't, you know, run into the city with a battering ram and tear the door down. You actually had to build siege ramps, move tons of earth to get up to the wall. You'd build machines or towers that you could protect your people as they were fighting to get into the city, and maybe also do attacks and forays into the city with bow and arrow. This is what God will do to them. I will encamp against you all around. I will besiege you with towers, and I will raise siege works against you. God comes against the city because of their pride, arrogance, sin, and he will be successful. The city will be brought low. The people will have a humbled voice. From the dust your speech will be bowed down. Well, okay, there's language. They'll be face down in the dirt, and they'll not be able to shout. They'll be so beaten and broken, all they can do is squeak out a prayer or something like the voice of a ghost. You know, that moan that we hear in horror movies or cartoons that tells us that something is not quite right. From the dust your speech shall whisper. God's judgment of them, his humbling of them, will come to pass. And they will be humbled because of their pride, of their outward religion, and of their position before God. But the humbling will not be to their destruction. God will send reprieve. God will send deliverance. And in verses 5 to 8, you see this described. The foes are reduced to nothing. And suddenly, in verse 5, the multitude of your foreign foes shall be like small dust. The multitude of the ruthless like passing chaff. And in an instant, suddenly, and this is one of the reasons why we can think this refers to the siege of Sennacherib and what God was doing with the people then. Because you remember from Kings and also from Isaiah, how that siege of Sennacherib ended. When one night, as the troops are all camped around Jerusalem, ready to attack, and the generals of Sennacherib's army have been boasting and humiliating the king of Israel, the king of Jerusalem and his armies, God sends out the angel of death, and in one night, 185,000 troops are killed. Like that, the angel of death that visited Pharaoh in Egypt seems to make another appearance here. And the enemies of God are destroyed in an instant. God brings this about. And this is the idea, then you will be visited by the Lord of hosts with thunder, earthquake, and great noise. Not that you have to take that literally, although it could have happened, but it's the idea, here is the presence of God. Here is how you know it's God that has done this. And all of those nations that fight against Ariel, that fight against the Lion of God, that fight against the great warriors of God, that fight against my sacrifice and the place of my sacrifice, they'll be like nothing. All of their work and effort will be like a man who dreams that he's eating and he wakes up, he is hungry. And a man that dreams he is thirsty, in his dream he drinks and wakes up and he's thirsty. And it will prove to have been nothing. All the effort, all the work that has been done, and nothing to show for it. As if it had never happened. Like a vision or a dream. This is God's judgment on his people, but also his mercy to them, in that they are humbled and cry out to him, however feebly, however weakly. And this is the remembrance that we have as well. Sometimes we need to be crushed by God. Sometimes we need to go under the wheels because we get full of ourselves. You know, we grow mighty in our own minds. And God says, okay, I love you, but let's take stock of who you really are. And we're brought low. And we come to our senses and say, oh yeah, yeah, okay, Lord, I see now. Thank you. Thank you for the stripes. Thank you for the whipping. Thank you for the suffering. I see better now. I'm learning, God. Thank you for your patience. This comes about because the reason God does this is because we become spiritually blind and full of ourselves. And this is what verses 9 to 14 look at. Because a people that turn away from God don't want to have anything to do with God, God sometimes turns away from them and gives them more of what they want, like we see in Romans 1. The penalty for sin is more sin. I think this is what's going on here as well. Astonish yourselves and be astonished. Blind yourselves and be blind. Be drunk, not with wine. Stagger, but not with strong drink. Okay? Well, it sounds like it's just a party. But it's not a party. It's something that God is doing to them. They are spiritually blind. It's as if they're drunk. It's as if they're staggering. They have no sense of right and wrong. No capacity to get to where they need to be. And this is from God because he's judging them because they spent so much time working against him and going their own way. The Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes. The prophets covered your heads, the seers, so that even those who could normally be counted on to give a word from God, to give instruction, God has removed it from them as well. It's not that they've been wicked, maybe they have been, but for whatever reason, the words that they receive don't get out to the people. They don't receive from God the instruction they need. It's a warning to us pastors sometimes, because sometimes, you know, we work and work and work in a sermon and it just doesn't come. And I wonder sometimes if it doesn't come to us because we haven't been faithful to God in other parts of our lives or in our general calling before Him. And so we give the word out and it just seems to go flat. And people are kind of looking at us as they leave the church and we kind of, okay, that one did not work. I wonder why. I didn't get that word out there. God will do this to us sometimes, to teach us to look to Him, to remind us of how much all of our understanding and wisdom has to come from Him. An illustration Isaiah gives of this as well in verses 11 and 12. The vision of all this has become to you like words of a book that is sealed. Scrolls rolled together, sealed with wax. And so the people say, well, look, there's a word here for us. And they go to a prophet who can read the word and can explain it to them. Now, that's what the prophets did. They didn't foretell the future so much. They said, here's what God said. Keep His word and live. And so they go to a prophet. They know we're in trouble. Something's going right. Let's go and get direction. And the prophet looks at us and says, well, it's sealed. Which may mean, one, that I can't understand what's going on. Or two, it may mean that he's just too lazy to break the seal and to do the work and to bring the word to the people. He's too sleepy. He's too foggy. The Lord has put on him a slumber. It might also be then that you go to a second person because the first person has been of much help. So you go to a second person and you think he can help you. He says, well, I'd like to, but you know, I don't know how to read. I can't tell you what's on this map. I don't know how to read this map. God will do this sometimes. Because we get full of ourselves. And He says, you can't be full of yourself. You need to be full of Me. Let Me give you what you want, He says. Let me let you be full of yourself, really. And see where we stand. In verses 13 and 14... give us a better way, another way of looking at this and why God is doing with this. The Lord said, because His people draw near with their mouth and honor Me with their lips, while their hearts are far from Me, and their fear of Me is a commandment taught by men. Well, the people are busy giving God talk. They're doing God talk. They're doing Jesus talk. They're doing spiritual talk. They're saying, brother, can I pray for you? Oh, wasn't that a wonderful worship this morning? Didn't the pastor preach us a wonderful sermon? Oh, I was reading Scripture today, and this great peace came upon me. And it's all show. It's all Hollywood. It's all Broadway. And it's put on to impress other people. God says, you come to Me with your words, but your heart is somewhere else entirely. You're not coming to Me for Me. And so God will do something. He will do wonderful things. I will do, again, wonderful things with His people, with wonder upon wonder. And I don't know if that's a good thing or a bad thing immediately. You think of the wonders that God does, and immediately we think of, well, the deliverance from Egypt, the miracles that He gave to Elijah and Elijah, the way that God defended His people in different ways, and you know, wonderful things. You know, the book of Judges, wonderful deliverances, hailstones coming from heaven, the sun being stopped for a day as the battle goes on. Wonderful things, wonders, and yet with the promise of wonders comes this. The wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. As if the wonderful thing that God will do will be to end their foolishness. Will be to take away their pride in themselves and their trust in their own wisdom and their foolish ability. They think it's a real ability, but it's really foolishness to think they can know the signs of the times. And they can discern what God is doing. And God says, I will take that away from you. And that will be a wonderful thing. So maybe it's a wonder of judgment, but also a wonder of mercy. Because when we're stripped down, when we're humiliated in our sin, and it's God who does that, it's a painful thing, but it's a good thing. Because then we know we can only turn to Him. And just think of the vision, the prophecy that Zechariah has of Joshua, I believe, in standing before God in the temple. And the devil is at his right hand. The accuser is there. And obviously there to accuse. And Joshua being the high priest, God sends an angel to take off the dirty clothes of Joshua. Now remember, when the high priest had to do his work, he had to be ceremonially clean. And he had to wear the right clothes and had to be clean clothes. He couldn't just put on a pair of the equivalent of a pair of overalls and go into the house of God and honor Him. He had to wear the right clothes. He had to approach God the way God said to approach Him. He couldn't make it up or negotiate down to what seemed comfortable to him. And so Satan, it seems, has a real accusation to make. Well, look at this guy, God. And God says, take off his dirty robes. Which means for a moment, he's naked. And he sees himself as he is. And then God says, now, put on him clean clothes. Signifying that his sin is taken away. And I think in a way that when God does this wonderful work with us, there's that moment of shame where we recognize that we're covered in filth and our clothes are taken off and we're naked before God. And it's shameful. It's like, this is what I am? Not physically, but emotionally and spiritually and psychologically. This is the kind of person I've become? That I really am? In spite of how I tried to dress myself? And then God puts clean clothes on us and says, yes, that is, but here's what I give you. Here's what I make you out to be. Here's the covering that I give you. And of course, that covering of clothing is symbolic of the covering of sin. And that covering of sin is the covering of Christ and His righteousness that God imputes to each of us. But for us to have that covering of sin removed and be replaced by a covering of righteousness, we have to be humbled. We have to be brought to a low place and confess our sin. And that is a wonderful work that God does. Wonderfully painful, but wonderfully healing and wonderfully life-giving when all is said and done. This idea of false religion continues on a bit in verses 15 and 16, though. There are those who will receive that judgment from God, maybe for the sake of salvation, maybe for the sake of the good of God's people, and they'll be removed. Commentators think this might refer to those who were counseling with Hezekiah and saying, listen, you know, great, we've got the word of the Lord and the prophets are speaking, and that's great, but you know, we need money, we need arms, we need men. So let's count on God, and let's also negotiate with Egypt. You know, God's concerned with us, but not that much. We need to look out for ourselves. And God says to them, Isaiah says to them, the words of God, O you who hide deep from the Lord, your counsel whose deeds are in the dark. They're doing these things and they think nobody sees, nobody knows. You know, if God knows, He doesn't care. It's not an issue. Who sees us? Who knows us? Who can discover us in what we're doing? Again, if it's also the idea that Jerusalem is infected by the virus of outward worship of false piety, these people in their own hearts are revealing what they're really like. They may say, well, we'll listen to Isaiah and do what he says. We'll listen to the word of God and do what they say. But when they get together in their negotiations, behind closed doors, they say, it's up to us. God doesn't see us. God doesn't care. We'll do it ourselves. They cannot hide what they do from God. And God says that. You turn things upside down. You forget who you are. You forget that you're just clay. And I'm the potter who made you. I know what you're about. Psalm 139. Before a word comes out of your mouth, I know what it is. Before you, wherever you go, I've been there first. Deepest ocean, I'm there. Highest mountain, I'm there. There's no hiding from me. There's no fleeing from me. So, recognizing that, should you speak of me in this way, he says, he did not make me, or maybe worse, he has no understanding. Wow. Well, take a moment, apply that to today. Who is saying, he didn't make me? Who is saying, he doesn't know, he doesn't understand? Who is it that's saying, who sees us? Who knows what we're doing? Who judges us? Well, of course we'll say it's people out there. It's the world. It's It's this movement or that movement. But, you know, we have to, again, turn inward for a moment and say, is it me? Hopefully it's not. And you can go ahead and recognize then the different kind of battle you have to face with those who are the true enemies of God. Reconciled yourself to Him through repentance and faith in Christ, you pick up and you go on with the battle. But you have to look at yourself for a moment and know where the roots of these things lie. But then even if you're clean and you see the battle out there and you see that there are those around you who are saying to God, huh? Who do you think you are? Who are you to tell me what to do? Who are you to tell me that my feelings are wrong? Well, what do we say to them? And who do we direct them to? Who do we direct ourselves to in those times? It's a reminder that God must be preached. That the Word must be made known. That they too must be called to account as we have been called to account by the searching and burning and dividing words of God's Word, of His Scripture. With all this being done, there's a place, of course, for real hope. And verses 17 to 24 speak of the change to come. It's a new world, verse 17. It is not yet a very little while until Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be regarded as a forest. Now, Lebanon was known for their forests, but over the course of time, of course, with warfare being what it was, and them practicing those days their armies, their own version of scorched earth, not sure how much of Lebanon remained Lebanon sometimes. Well, Lebanon will be repaired. Lebanon will be replanted. And what looks to be a field will be considered a forest, because this is what God has done to recover His people, to recover His creation, to make all things new. And this all things new isn't just turning the world, the physical creation and landscape, back to what it should be, back to something better. It's also a people that are blessed by God in a new way. Verses 18 to 19. In that day the deaf shall hear words of a book. Remember that scroll that nobody would open or that nobody could read? Now that scroll is being read. That book's being proclaimed. And the people that God had made deaf are now having their ears dug out so they can hear it. The eyes of the blind shall see out of their gloom and darkness. The people that had blinded themselves, the people that God had put to sleep and created this fogginess for, are now awake and alert. And they can see who God is and what He's done. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, the humble and the poor. Those who have no one to speak for them. Those who have no defense for themselves against the powers that be are now lifted up by God. And they exult, not in their power, not in their joy, not in their own happiness, but the one who gives them happiness. They will exult in the Holy One of Israel. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord. People will hear the Word of God that has been taken from them and close to them by God's judgment and by their own blindness and by their own deafness to that Word. Those crushed under the oppression of sin and the oppression of sinners will rejoice in their joy and freedom, and they will know that it is God who has done this, and they will exult in Him. They will joy in Him for what He has done for them. And as for those who were their enemies, as those who would not hear and repent of the Word of God, would not listen to His pleadings, would not listen to His warnings, whether they be the enemy nations or the hypocrites within the church, within the people of God, they will find their end. The ruthless and the scoffer and the evildoer, the ruthless, who plots against a man. Read the first couple chapters of Proverbs to discover about this ruthless man. Consider Joab, David's general, not ruthless here. Let's think of Judas, a ruthless man also. The scoffer shall cease scoffing. We know that, don't we? We hear that all the time. The scoffer will have his mouth shut. All who watch to do evil shall be cut off. All those who enjoy watching other people do evil might also be those who watch for opportunities so that they can do evil. Brought to nothing. These people, they make a man an offender. They use language and are clever enough to twist it against someone and accuse people of crimes they have not committed. They lay snares for the one who gives justice. That's what this means here. They lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate. The gate in the Old Testament was the place of judgment, of justice, really. If you had a case, you would go to the elders. The elders would be gathered by the gates of the city, and you would present your case before them, and the elders would rule, and they would hopefully make a good judgment. But it has gotten so bad that the wicked and the ruthless and the scoffer lay snares for those who give justice, for the wise. And who knows if the wise are wise enough or quick enough sometimes to see that. But those who plot against them will be brought down. These are the people who turn aside the true victims. With an empty plea, turn aside him who is in the right. So with bribery, whatever they would use, with political power or moral suasion, they've done these things, but they come to nothing. They come to nothing. They are cut off. Remember, cut off is a way the Bible says has of saying they will be dead. They will be cut off. Their lives will end. God will judge them for their mockery, for their ruthlessness, for their looking for an opportunity to do evil. And this comes in this day when the change comes, when God makes himself known once again. In that day, verses 22 and 24, Jacob will sanctify the Lord's name. Remember that Jacob is another name for Israel. Israel, the called out people of God. Jacob is the church. Israel is the church. In that day, Jacob will no more be ashamed. No more shall his face grow pale. Well, think of what they had been through. These are the children of Abraham. These are the ones who came from Abraham, whom God redeemed. And so there's this promise here. God says, remember Abraham? I brought him from Mesopotamia into the land of promise. I kept him. I forgave him. I called him my friend. You who've come from him, you have the same promises to you that I gave to him, the line of blessing from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. And of course, finally coming fully in Christ himself. This Jacob, Israel, in that time, when they see his children in his midst, the work of God's own hands, I think, you know, saying that the children will be there, he'll see them, the children will return. Where were they taken? Well, remember that day too, that when nations went to war against each other, particularly the Assyrians in the past for Israel and Babylon in the future for them, would remove whole populations from lands. They would do this mass forced emigration and immigration. They would take a people out of the land and they put them somewhere else. Imagine that San Diego is taken captive and 3 million, 4 million people are moved to Jackson, Mississippi. And the people in Jackson, Mississippi are moved to New York City. And the people in New York City are moved somewhere else. And no, maybe it's only half the population is removed because the other half was killed in the battle anyway. And maybe a quarter of the population dies in the way that's being moved there. And so the land becomes empty. And then hope is just crushed in all of this. But God says, Jacob will not be ashamed when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst. God will restore the people. God will lift up the face of Jacob, his people, his church, and he will give them their numbers back again. He will multiply them. He will fill the land with his people. And this people will sanctify God's name. They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and they will stand in awe of the God of Israel. And is it stretching it too much to say that we are the ones that God is talking about? I don't think so. I think it works for us like that. That we see what God has done. We know from history and from the Scriptures what the people of God went through in ages past. We know the suffering of God's people, both before Christ and during Christ and after Christ. And even now, in different places of the world, the church is under tremendous pressure. But God is with His church there. And in other places, the pressure is removed and the church flourishes and blossoms and grows. And you see the numbers of those who love Christ and grow in Him, growing and growing and growing. And we who are part of this, because we have been brought to Christ, because we have had the knowledge of our sins proclaimed to us, we have had our eyes opened, our ears dug out, our brains refigured so that we hear and understand the Word, we say, look what God has done. I didn't do this. Preaching, the preacher by force of his personality didn't do it. We didn't pass the right laws to make this happen. It's God doing this. God has returned to His people. God has multiplied His people. And we stand in awe of the redemption that God has given us. Israel would see that in part. I mean, Isaiah is prophesying to them, and it's a time of joy and blessing to them during the reign of Hezekiah. But Hezekiah would die, his son Manasseh would take over, and it'd be a complete reversal. I mean, idol worship brought back into the city, children being sacrificed, horrible, horrible things. And the downward decline would not be reversed. And finally, 100 or so years, maybe 120 years after Isaiah's life, 150 years, Israel's taken away to Babylon. But God perseveres with His people and brings them back. And there's a fulfillment that they see in this. And that fulfills some of what God has said here. But it's only a partial remnant that has returned. And even they did not grow as they ought to have been. Even they were not as faithful as they ought to have been. Read Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi and know what the people had to deal with in rebuilding the temple, in rebuilding the city. Know how God has to work with them and be patient with them. And so comes the time of Christ. And the people outwardly have it put together. They are worshiping one God. They're zealous for the honor of God. And they despise idolaters. They despise foreigners and the many gods that they have. But God comes to them in Jesus. And Jesus says to them, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And so they reject Jesus. And Jesus is crucified. But of course, man's rejection of God means nothing to God. Jesus is raised from the dead on the third day. God does a wonderful work, wonder of wonders, and redeems His people through Christ. And that people flourish and grow through persecution, through martyrdom, through the kindnesses of God and the blessings of God. And so we are here today as part of that people, as part of that wonder of wonders that God has done. And we say, look what He has accomplished. Look what He has done. And we know the end of the story. We haven't seen it yet, but we know it. Look what God will do. Look what God will do if we remain faithful to Him. If we continue to trust in His Word. If we continue to be humble before His Son and confess our sins and live for His glory. Verse 24. Those who go astray in spirit will come to understanding, and those who murmur will accept instruction. Murmuring. I was murmuring earlier. I'll probably, knowing me, murmur again this week. But I'll learn to accept instruction. That's God's promise. I may be pretty thick-headed and bone-headed, but God's got a way of dealing with that. And, you know, I'm not all that much different from you guys. We're taught by God. His love for us is such that He will not let us go. When we go astray, He will bring us back. When we go our own way and think that we know the right answer and think that He can't see what we're doing or doesn't care, God will not destroy us if we are His. He will bring us back to Himself. And He will teach us what His Word says. And the things that we will murmur then will be the Scriptures. We will meditate on the Scriptures, muttering them about day after day after day, giving glory to God, murmuring with God, His Word, instead of murmuring and muttering against Him, walking in His way instead of going astray in our own way. This is the hope that we have. This is the end of Jacob's shame. It comes with the coming of Christ. And yet to be fulfilled when He comes again, it will be fulfilled. Our part? To repent of sin. To believe in Christ. To walk after Him. To continue to trust in Him and hope in Him. And accept the rebukes and the humblings He sends our way as His gift to us. To teach us how to love Him. And to accept and rejoice also the many, many kindnesses that He gives to us day after day after day. Not to take Him for granted. And not to be puffed up in ourselves. But to give glory to God for what He has done. To sanctify His name. To stand in awe before Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that You would fill us with Your Spirit. That You would humble us where we need to be humbled. And that You would lift us up where we need to be lifted up, Lord. Every person here tonight, You are dealing with us in the right way. And some of us need breaking down. Some of us need building up. Some of us need holding on to. Some of us need to be kicked away for a moment. Lord, You are perfect in all that You do. And we pray that whatever You do for us, we would understand that You're doing it for us and not to us. That we might grow up in You through Christ, Lord. That we might in all of these things, as ancient Israel learned, as we are learning constantly, as Your church needs to be reminded of, that You are accomplishing Your will for Your glory and for our good. And all this, Lord Jesus, through You. We thank You, Jesus, and we give You praise. And we pray these things in Your name. Amen.